Well, the football season is in full swing. Television sets are burning overtime, and husbands have stopped communicating with their wives. And everybody is wrapped up, not everybody, but many people are wrapped up in football. It's a very interesting game. This little, round, strange-shaped ball covered with pigskin, the basic object of which is to carry over the goal line. Seems very simple. There's only one problem. There's another team. 11 men that are going to do anything and everything within their power, short of murder, within the rules, to keep you from taking that little odd-shaped ball across that goal line. I mean, they're going to knock you down. They're going to maul you. They're going to do everything in their power to keep you from doing it. They present an obstacle, a hindrance to the accomplishment of the goal of the game. Now, I think that's a beautiful illustration of the Christian life, because God has outlined some goals for us, too. He wants us to radiate the love and joy and peace of Jesus Christ. He wants us to have an impact on a lost world. He wants us to reach that world for the Savior. God wants us to tell people around the world of His redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. That's our goal. The only problem is there's an opposing team managed by the devil. And he's got lots of people to help him. They're not people, they're fallen angels. And the devil and his demons present some snares and snags and obstacles and hindrances to the accomplishment of God's goal for our lives. A goal which will bring glory to Him. Gideon was one of God's children. And God had some accomplishments for Gideon. He had a job for him to do, some goals to attain. He had to train for it. In order to really be effective in this game, the game of life, you got to do some training. And last Sunday night, we talked about some training for triumph. You don't want to play football without getting in shape, without doing some exercises and some laps and some wind sprints before the season begins. If you want to be effective in the service of Jesus Christ, then you've got to get in shape, spiritually speaking. Gideon got in shape last week. During his training period, he learned some great lessons. The power of recognizing God's presence in our lives. The power of removing sin from our lives. And the power of relying exclusively on the Lord rather than our own resources. Gideon learned his lesson well. And the result was a resounding victory in the opening game of the season. He was badly outnumbered, outclassed by human standards, but yet with his little army of 300 men, he completely routed the huge Midianite army that was described as more numerous than the sand of the seashore. God gave him the victory. Tremendous. But the season's not over. There's some games to play yet. And God wants these Midianites utterly and completely destroyed because of the threat they pose to His children. And because of the threat of immorality and godlessness and sin. So when our story opens tonight in chapter 7 of Judges, we find Gideon pursuing the army of the Midianites. He gathered together men in verse 23 out of Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. He's going to destroy them. Satan's going to try to stop him. Satan's going to oppose him with all his power. He's going to lay one snare and snag and hindrance and obstacle in his path after another. And Satan uses the same tactics today that he used in Gideon's day. So if we can learn a few of them here tonight, as we've learned in other parts of God's Word, then we're going to be better prepared to face our foe and avoid the obstacles he puts in our path. The first one is the obstacle of jealousy. It's found in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And how treacherous it is, and how often it becomes a pitfall for God's people. You know, when God begins to use somebody or some church, to a great degree, people are getting saved and Christians are growing, somebody's going to get jealous. You can be sure of it. Gideon's pursuing the enemy now. We've seen these others join him from three other tribes out of Israel in verse 23. He begins to approach the tribe of Ephraim. I haven't used a map for a few weeks. If you fellows will turn the light out, let's use it tonight. That's good, I think. I finally found some maps that have the cities on, most of the cities that I want to use in some of these Old Testament series. So we're going to try it. Ephraim, Gideon's city is somewhere in Manasseh, the city of Ophrah. We don't know really where it is, but it's somewhere in Manasseh. And he's pursuing the Midianites south into the tribe of Ephraim. And so we read in verse 24 of Judges 7 that Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters of Bethbara and the Jordan." And so they did it. Verse 25, they took two princes of the Midianites, and they helped Gideon win that victory. Many of them were killed that day, even as God desired. So he's approaching Ephraim. He sends a message ahead. They respond, and a victory is won. Sounds great. Except they aren't too happy about the whole thing. In chapter 8 and verse 1 we read, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did contend with him sharply." Hey Gideon, how come you didn't send us a message long before this? We'd like to have gotten in on that battle. How come you called these other people from these other tribes, Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, all these tribes up here in the north, but you didn't call us? We feel a little hurt about that, Gideon. "And they did contend, chide with him sharply." In other words, they gave him a good chewing out about the whole thing. Now, what's their problem? I don't think they were so unhappy that they didn't get in on the fight. I mean, who's looking to get their lives endangered and possibly lose them? I think what they were upset about was they didn't have the opportunity to share in the spoils of battle. They didn't get any of the booty, as these other fellows and these other tribes did. And so they get real jealous about the whole thing, and they chew Gideon out. It's a serious snare. The whole thing is so volatile that it's entirely possible that a civil war could have broken out over this whole issue. Now, I say again, we face problems like this today. When someone is uniquely and distinctly blessed by God, others are certainly going to get jealous about it. You can be sure of it. If God begins to use somebody to a great degree and gives them fruit for their witness and their testimony and their preaching, then somebody else is going to begin to criticize them. Not going to like their methods. Isn't going to like the way they do things and the materials they use and so on. I think of Billy Graham. I don't agree with everything Billy Graham does, but if there is a more malign man in evangelical Christendom today, I don't know him. And even from other fellow Christians. You know, I'm nobody's judge. I can't tell you why that is, but I have a suspicion in my own soul that those who are so vocal in their criticism of Billy Graham maybe are a little bit jealous that God is not blessing their ministry to the same degree. And I'll tell you, everywhere I've gone, I've met people who will say, "I was saved through the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham. My dad preaches in some 50 churches a year. He once told me that almost every church he's ever gone in, somebody has shared with him their testimony that they were saved through the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham." Now, I still don't agree with everything, but I'm not going to stand up here and criticize him and tell you not to pray for him and not to support him and not to go to his crusades. I can't tell you that. Because I know God is using that man to bring people to Jesus Christ. And I think maybe some are a little bit jealous about that. You know, the same thing happens to churches. When God blesses a church, we mentioned this last Sunday night, and people begin to get saved and it begins to grow and they have problems where they're going to put people, then others begin to criticize. "Well, you're not doing this right. You must be compromising on that doctrine," or "How come you're not holding firm on the truth in this area," or something or other. They'll begin to criticize. It happens to individuals too. God may elevate some of you to positions of prominence in His service. Maybe right here through the ministry of this local church. Maybe you'll get elected to an official board. That's a position of great responsibility. And therefore, there's a good deal of of prominence involved in it. Should be accepted humbly before God, but still it's there. It's an honor and a privilege to serve in that capacity. Maybe God will make you the superintendent of one of the departments in the Sunday school. Or maybe you'll become a soloist in the choir or Sunday night. You know, somebody's going to be upset about it, probably. How come they elected him to the board? I could do a better job than he can do. How come they made her superintendent of the department? How come she sings? You know, why do they ask him to sing? Well, I could do a better job than that. Criticism is a result of jealousy. It often happens. How do we deal with it? I want you to look at the way Gideon deals with this jealousy. In verse 2, he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Hey, that is really beautiful, isn't it? Gideon didn't defend himself. He didn't bawl these people out and say, "Listen, don't you know God appointed me and we did this by faith in God?" He didn't give them any kind of sermon here. He said, "Listen, what I've done is nothing compared with what you folks have done. Why, you took the princes of Midian. You gave us a great victory today. How we thank God for you and your faithfulness. God used you in a great degree. You may not realize how important you really are, but without you we couldn't have done what was accomplished today at all." Why, that's beautiful. He meets it humbly, lovingly, gently. And that's the way I think God wants us to deal with jealous criticism too. We don't have to get on our high horse, get all indignant, defend ourselves and argue with people. God just wants us to remain in a spirit of humility and graciousness and kindness and prayerfulness. Commit them to God. Seek the will of the Lord and keep on doing what we're doing if we believe it's in the will of God. And God's going to keep on blessing us. I don't think it ever pays to fight back. Gideon was a man who was genuinely meek. And I think it's commendable. And I think it's a great example for us when we face the pitfall of jealousy, the snare or snag that Satan will certainly put in our way if he hasn't already. But when the first one is dealt with, the second snag is close behind it. It isn't long in coming at all. And this one is the obstacle of ridicule. Ridicule. Well, after they finish here in Ephraim, the Midianites cross the Jordan River and begin to flee over into their own country, which was over in this area. And so they flee after them. They are pursuing them. Verse 4, Gideon came to the Jordan and passed over it. He and the 300 men who were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. Mind you, they've been after these fellows for a long time. After that original triumph, now they've been pursuing them for many hours. They're tired, they're hungry. So he crosses the river and he comes to the city of Succoth. You see it in verse 5? And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people who follow me, for they are faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." Help us out. These people were Jews. They were in the tribe of Gad. They had everything to lose just as much as Gideon did by a triumph of the Midianites. Help us out. We need your help to win this victory. The people in Ephraim had responded. They had come out in force to help Gideon with his victory. All Gideon is asking the inhabitants of Succoth to do is to give them a little food. Just some bread to sustain them in their battle. And verse 6 says, "The princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" There are actually two Hebrew words in this verse for hand. The first one literally means fist. Are the fists of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand? In other words, is their might, their power now in your hand, Gideon? How do you know you're really going to defeat them? Aren't you counting your chickens before they're hatched, Gideon? Do you really think that your little army of 300 men is going to destroy what remains of the Midianites? And God tells us in this chapter, verse 10, there's still 15,000 Midianite soldiers alive. Do you think your 300 men are going to destroy 15,000 Midianites? Why, Gideon, you must be out of your head, out of your mind. I mean, you're out of your tree. That's absurd. And beside, if we feed you and cast our lot with you, and then you go lose the battle, and the Midianites come back, they're going to punish us for befriending you and helping you.
Oh, nothing doing, pal. You want to go fight the Midianites? That's your privilege. Go right ahead, but we're not going to help you.
And so we find that they're fearful, they're faithless, they're compromising, they show their contempt for Gideon, they ridicule what he's trying to do, they even ridicule God.
Really, and you know, when you get right down to it, it's God who gave them the victory in the first place, and God who will finish the job. But they're saying, our God's not big enough to work that out, Gideon. We think it's the better part of wisdom to refuse you your request.
In verse 8, we read he went up from there to Penuel. That's a city right near to Succoth. Both of these right near the Jabbok River on the east side of Jordan. And he spoke unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him.
Well, same story. They want no part of it.
Ridicule is the best word I can find for it. They're really belittling Gideon and laughing at the fact that he, with his 300 men, could defeat the Midianites. Now, I think God's people today face the same thing. When they yield their lives to Jesus Christ and he begins to use them and victories begin to result, somebody is going to ridicule them. When some obey the Lord, others are going to make fun of them. I can give you some illustrations of that. Sometimes a young person really get on fire for Jesus Christ. He's been playing around long enough and he realized God wants his life, so he lays it on the altar. Goes all out for the Savior. And his standards change. He begins to put his foot down and say no to some things that he said yes to before. And some of his Christian, quote, Christian friends begin to laugh. Oh, what are you, a pious pill? Here comes preacher boy. You know, big joke. Ridicule. Because somebody got right with God and God's beginning to use him for his glory. I've seen the same thing happen in marriages and homes. I've seen a husband really get down to business for the Lord, even after a wife who was more spiritual, presumably, than he was, had been praying for him for years and years and years. He finally gets right with God, and he wants to lead in prayer, you know. And she says, now, you're so holy, huh? You want to pray now, huh? After all these years of the way you treated me, you want to put on a pious act, huh? And really ridicules him. He wants to be in God's house to hear the word when it's proclaimed because he knows that only by sinking his spiritual teeth into the word of God can he grow. And she resents the fact that he wants to go to church all the time now. Gives him trouble and ridicules him over the whole thing. Of course, I've seen the same thing work the other way around. When a wife gets right with God and a husband can't stand it, how do you deal with ridicule? Well, let me tell you, Gideon isn't quite so nice about this one. In verse 7, Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. Wow. Sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? Now, keep in mind that cultures and habit patterns and practices change. God doesn't change. His principles are the same. They're eternal. That's why we look at these Old Testament stories. I don't think God is even hinting at the fact that when someone ridicules us working for Jesus Christ, we ought to punch them in the mouth or give them a public beating or something of that nature, which is what Gideon does. But what we do learn by way of principle is indisputable and unquestionable. It is that God does not look favorably on this kind of thing. And certainly, he will discipline. Well, after the victory, Gideon comes back. We see the victory in verse 12. He took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he vanquished all their host. Another great, miraculous victory with his 300 men. But he comes back to the city of Succoth and Penuel. We read in verse 16 that he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? They learned a lesson that day. It's kind of like the early days of our own country when people who broke the law were subjected to public beating. That's what he did to them. He taught them.
He taught them many lessons. And I'm sure they learned a lesson that day about how great God was, how God wants us to believe Him. Even though the odds are against us 1,000%, God wants us to believe Him and obey Him. Trust and obey. That's the way to victory and peace and joy in the Christian life. In verse 17, he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Now again, I say, God didn't put this here so we could lash out against people who ridicule us. But I think it's a good lesson for people who may be ridiculing others, who may be laughing at some Christian who genuinely and sincerely wants to get down to business for God. Maybe he or she, whichever the case may be, is weak and failing and isn't consistent. And one day wants to pray and wants to live for the Lord, and the next day blows a stack or falls into sin. I mean, we're all human, and that does happen. But when we really discourage and disparage that person and dissuade them from following the Lord with all their heart through ridicule, we stand on very shaky ground, very thin ice before God. You can ignore the people who are doing the job, but when you oppose them, you're in trouble. God's going to hold folks responsible who act like this, I think. And I believe the discipline of the Lord will surely come to their lives till they learn that they need to encourage others and support them, not ridicule them. Well, Satan's not finished yet. There's another snag in Gideon's way. When open methods fail, Satan often goes underground. He tries sneakier methods, more subtle approaches. And the next one is the approach of flattery. In verse 18, Gideon says to these two kings he took, Zeba and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor?" I want you to get this answer. These guys were pretty sharp operators. They said to Gideon, "As thou art, Gideon, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." I think they thought by flattering Gideon they'd get a little leniency. "Why, those people we killed at Mount Tabor, they looked just like you, Gideon. They looked like they had royal blood flowing in their veins. They looked like they were nobility, just like you, Gideon. They looked just like you." They said the wrong thing. You want to know why they looked just like Gideon? Verse 19 tells you. "And he said, they were my brothers, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you." They met their end that day. Their flattery didn't work. But Satan's use of flattery is not ended. In verse 22, we read, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Be our king, Gideon. Be our king. Hey, this sounds pretty good. Why not do this? I mean, as long as Gideon's in submission to the will of God, why can't he be the king? Why can't he have the honor that goes with the responsibility, the glory that goes with the job that God has given him to do? Why can't he be a king? Sounds good, except it's not the will of God, and Gideon knows it. My, how glad we are for his answer in verse 23. "Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." What an answer. What a man. Mind, at this point in the story, we learn a lot of lessons from Gideon. Lessons on how to handle jealousy and ridicule and flattery. You know, I think we face problems like this too. All of us. Maybe God does take some and elevate them to positions of prominence. Right away they begin to think that, well, I guess I am pretty good. People are saying so, you know. We sing a solo and everybody tells us how wonderful it was, and we begin to think we are pretty good. Preach a good sermon once in a while, and somebody tells you how good it is, and you begin to think, this place couldn't get along without me, you know. You begin to really believe some of these things people tell you after a while. You're appointed to organize and and moderate a committee that has an important job to do, and you do a beautiful job, and everybody commends you, what a wonderful job you did, and soon you begin to think, say, I guess I am pretty good at organizing and administrating committees. You lead somebody to Jesus Christ, and well, maybe I have the gift of evangelism, and people begin to pat you on the back and encourage you, and begin to get a little proud over the whole thing. Flattery. Soon we begin to think we're indispensable. We want more bouquets, and we covet the praise of people. Tell you, when that happens, that's the time when God moves us out of the way. When we begin to think that we are indispensable, then God has to show us that we're not. And He can just set us aside to show us, you know, how much people can get along without us. Well, verse 24. What is this in verse 24? And Gideon said unto them, I would desire one request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The Midianites were descendants of Ishmael. And as many Ishmaelites did, they wore, even the men wore golden earrings. And of course, when they won the victory in battle, the Israelites took those golden earrings as part of the spoil from the battle. Give me the golden earrings. What does Gideon want with the golden earrings? Verse 27, we read, and Gideon made an ephod thereof. An ephod. Wonder what that is. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, I'd like to read a note to you. It's on page 109. That's the note at Exodus 29. If you don't have one, just listen, okay? It explains what an ephod is much clearer than I could. So when I saw it, I decided to read it to you. It's number 3 on that page. Page 109. The ephod was a short outer garment. It was of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. It consisted of two pieces, front and back, united by two shoulder pieces, and by a band about the bottom. Two onyx stones, set in gold and engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, were on the shoulders. Now this is describing the garments of the high priest, so we also know the high priest wore it. As we read through the Old Testament, we find some other things about the ephod. We don't know how God did it, but somehow or other, God used this piece of the clothing of the high priest, this vest, mind you, made of gold as well as purple and linen cloth, and had precious stones inset in it, a beautiful thing. Somehow God used that on occasion to reveal His will to His people. I don't know whether the stones glowed or just how, we're not told how He did it. It's a very mysterious thing. But we do know that God revealed His will through the ephod of the high priest. So it was a very important piece of the high priest garments. Gideon makes an ephod. Why does he do that? He's not the high priest. He's not even a priest at all. He's not even of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Manasseh. Why does he do this? And he sets this golden ephod, the whole thing is cast of gold, he sets it up in his hometown of Ophrah. In verse 27, he put it in his city, even in Ophrah. Now watch. And all Israel went there, playing the harlot with it. Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now I think, we're not told clearly, but I think that Gideon built this ephod as a memorial of his victories. He wanted to set it up so that people from all time who came and saw this golden ephod made of the spoils of the battle would remember the great things God did through Gideon. He just wanted to memorialize his successes and his victories. But lo and behold, people came from all around. And instead of glorifying the Lord, they bowed down before the ephod, playing the harlot with it, that spiritual harlotry, you know. That's worshiping this golden image rather than the Lord. It was meant to memorialize God's victory, and yet it was a graven image, which God said they were not to fashion in the Ten Commandments. And it seems as though Gideon spent the rest of his days living in luxury and self-indulgence. In verse 30 we read, "And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten." 70 sons, that's a pile of sons. "And he had many wives." Many wives. And you know, having read that, first of all, this man who led Israel out of idolatry and led them to victory over their enemies does something that brings them right back into idolatry again, and then spends the rest of his days in luxury and self-indulgence. We're not really surprised that we read in verse 33, "It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and played the harlot with Baalim and made Baal-Berith their god." Not surprised at all. There really wasn't much spiritual depth here. There were some great victories, but there wasn't much by way of spiritual depth, was there? And we're not too surprised in chapter 9 when one of Gideon's sons named Abimelech, who was the son of a concubine, rose up and proclaimed himself to be king, and a bloody civil war ensued. That doesn't surprise us at all when we see what happens at the end of Gideon's lifetime. Where did it all start? Seemingly it started in verse 24 when he got carried away and impressed with a sense of his own importance and wanted to build a memorial to himself. That's where it all started. Evidently, Satan's third snag got hold of Gideon. It looked like he was doing so well. When the Midianite princes flattered him, he stood that all right. When they asked him to be king, he got past that okay, but he finally succumbed to the desire to build himself a memorial, and it became a snare to the people of Israel. I tell you, when we become convinced that we're so important the world can't get along without us, we're in trouble. That can happen to our church, you know. We can become absolutely convinced that without Emmanuel Faith Community Church, there'd be no testimony for Jesus Christ in North San Diego County. We can become convinced that without what Emmanuel Faith Community Church is doing for world missions, why, world missions wouldn't be the same. The whole program might crumble. And we begin to build memorials to ourselves, then the power of the Lord is going to depart from this place. Just when Gideon was doing so well, too. That's the application we learn from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 this morning. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You know, this is one of Satan's attacks that we can weather, you know, over and over again until suddenly it begins to wear us down and we succumb. You know, I hope you'll pray for me in this regard. I mean that with all my heart and soul. I have seen other men whose ministry God has blessed become very proud and dictatorial and dogmatic, and of the idea that nobody can do things quite as good as they can. Nobody's ministry is quite as effective as theirs is. And they get rather overbearing with people. Tell you why I want you to pray for me. If I ever get like that, I'm going to have real trouble with my wife. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if she'd leave me. So you better pray for me that this doesn't happen to me. And if anybody sees the seeds of it beginning, you come and tell me about it, will you? Who laughed? No, I mean that. I really do. Gideon was doing so well, and then he died in failure. I'd call that failure, wouldn't you? Leading the children of Israel back into idolatry and then living out his days in self-indulgence. Oh, how we need to watch out for the snares and snags in service. Be careful of jealousy, being jealous of other people whom God is using. Be careful about discouraging somebody who's really given the Lord their life and maybe falteringly, but doing their best to live for Him. Encourage them. Don't ridicule them. And if God begins to use you, by all means, give Him the glory. Don't take any of it for yourself. If you're not sure you're saved tonight, if you're not sure that you really know Jesus Christ, Satan's trying to put some obstacles in your way too. He's got some snares and snags to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, from shining unto you. He's trying to tell you, you're really okay. You're as good as those other people who claim to be Christians. You really don't need to admit your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood at Calvary. That's what He's trying to tell you. Don't believe a word of it. Listen to God's word. God says, for all have sinned and come short of His glory. He says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Won't you call on Him tonight in simple faith and trust and receive Him as your Savior? Let's pray.